Good morning. Grab your Bible, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you're using a pew Bible, that's page 995. So we continue our verse-by-verse study through this letter. Just always so encouraged by hearing you guys sing songs that proclaim the truths of the gospel, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Such an encouraging to be a part of a body of Christ that can encourage each other in that way through our voices. So I appreciate you guys in your worship. If you've gotten there, would you stand with me in honor of reading God's Word? We'll pick up there in verse 1, and we'll read through 7. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Let's pray. God, may that final verse that we read, verse 7, be our attitude as we approach your word, that we think over your word and trust in you to give us understanding in what is here for us. May you pierce our hearts this morning such that we learn further about the endurance that we are to have as Christians as we look at this text. God, as we look at these illustrations that Paul gives us, that we can see where we fit into them, such that we can rightly apply your word to our own lives this week. God, guide us in this study. Be with us. Help us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. If a man earns 7 purple hearts and lives to talk about it, he could either be described as one of the luckiest men alive or perhaps just one of the bravest. If you don't know what a purple heart is, that's what they award those in the military if they are injured in battle and survive. They receive a purple heart. At the very least, this is a person who has proven that he won't quit under even the direst of circumstances. Even when those circumstances include being shot in the neck, which is the case of Matt Lewis Urban, or who was more appropriately known during World War II as the Ghost. And by the time that World War II ended, the Ghost would be awarded the Medal of Honor, along with those 7 Purple Hearts, 2 Silver Stars, 3 Bronze Stars with a V, and a number of other honors, making him one of the most highly decorated soldiers of the war. For Urban, it seemed he did his best fighting when he was wounded. And with each purple heart, you could almost expect an act of just unexplainable bravery, gallantry. Throughout the war, Urban would find himself wounded time and time again, and yet he would often even have to wrestle away from his own men who were trying to pull him back out of battle to get back into the heart of the fight, even after being severely wounded. One time, he escaped without permission a hospital that he was in and hitchhiked back to the line in France where he could join up with his men on the front. By the time Normandy rolled around, Urban would already find himself wounded by shrapnel from his time in Africa and other places. In Tunisia, he sparked a counterattack against all odds when the Germans attacked. And his unit began to retreat, and then he pressed forward in the attack instead, and he rushed a German with his only a trench knife and survived the encounter and pushed the Germans back, encouraging his men. And that you could go on and on about the different war stories that he experienced, a story behind every one of those injuries of the Purple Hearts. While Urban is one of the more decorated war heroes of World War II, there are thousands upon thousands more during that war and the Vietnam War and other wars of the past where people fought with similar courage. You know, some men fight wars for power, others simply out of hate. But for men like Urban, they fought for something different. He and many men like him fought not for himself, but for others. He fought because of the evil that was being purported by his enemies, and ultimately so that his children and his grandchildren and their children would have the same freedoms that he was afforded. They had much to fight for, and for many who fought in these wars, to die for. I wonder, what are you willing to fight for, or even to die for? For the sake of your children and their children and their children, not necessarily a fight with guns, not every battle is fought physically, but to fight with our lives and our words and with our time. What is important enough to you that you are willing to die for it such that future generations benefit from your sacrifice? Well, look, according to these two letters that Paul writes to Timothy, the thing that Christians should fight for, should fight to preserve, is the gospel, the good deposit. And that's the heart of the text before us. We saw last week that specific instruction to guard the good deposit. And now Paul is going to bring in this wartime language in the midst of this guarding. It says to share in suffering as a good soldier for Jesus Christ. He says, be strengthened by grace. It should be one of our deepest desires as believers in Jesus that our children and their children receive the gospel, pure and unadulterated. The gospel as lived out and given to us by Christ, as later given to by the apostles, and then protected through the ages by the church. We, by proclaiming Christ as Savior and Lord, have joined into this battle. Not with weapons, but a spiritual battle to guard the gospel, to guard the truth. And so my summary statement for this morning is to fight for the preservation of the gospel. That's the heart of, I believe, what this text is teaching, coming off that imperative to guard the deposit. And it's the gospel in its truthful, pure form. Because that's the gospel that's under attack by various ideologies and philosophies, heresies and cultural precepts. So how can you, as what Paul describes here, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, make sure that you're doing your part in the preservation of the gospel? How can you make sure that your children and their children get the same benefit that you did in receiving the gospel in its purity, in its true form? I'm going to show you how in our text this morning, how you can join this fight in the preservation of the gospel. Now, before we get into some of those specifics, I do want to highlight a couple of things in this text that we've already learned in this study that Paul is going to sort of rephrase and reiterate here, and I think it's important context. And so this message is, you see this theme of endurance, and we've seen this theme of endurance from the very beginning of this letter, even all the way up until now. And Paul says that you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So if you're here 2 weeks ago, we talked about this in the context of suffering. We are enabled to suffer for Christ by the power of God. That's chapter 1, verse 8. And then verse 9 describes what the power of God means. It goes on to describe that it's God's purpose and grace. And so I said that week that the power that saves us, the power that overcomes our sin and our rebellion against God, is the same power that enables us to endure suffering for Christ's sake. And that's grace. And if you remember, I gave the illustration of Paul, who had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan, and was suffering because of it. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is what enables you to endure that suffering. And so that's true in the preservation of the gospel and the suffering that it brings. And it's also true for what the other context and being unashamed of the gospel. It's the grace of God provided in Christ that enables us to do this. And so we look and we live in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus every day, constantly aware of our sinfulness and the goodness of God in the gospel. And we live in light of that. The other thing that I want to point out in terms of context of what we've seen already is this invitation by Paul to share in suffering there in verse 3. Exact same phrase that he uses in chapter 1, verse 8. So in the same way that being unashamed of the gospel may lead you to suffer for Christ, so too will fighting for the preservation of the gospel cause us to suffer. And so this is an invitation from Paul to Timothy to share in the suffering of this fight. So what do we do to preserve the gospel? What do we do in reliance upon God's grace that might ultimately lead us to suffering, but if done, will help in this global task of God's army in preserving the gospel and fighting for the gospel? Well, the first thing we see here seems to be just a no-brainer if you're going to try to preserve something, and that is to teach the gospel to others. And you see this very clearly there in verse 2, to teach the gospel to others. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So I want you to notice in that verse the four generations that are being represented here. You have Paul, who is teaching Timothy, who then teaches other men, who then go and teach other men. So in this one verse, you have these four generations of men who are being taught this truth, passed on and on. You get this picture of how it is that the gospel is meant to be preserved. Four generations of disciples of Christ, all dependent upon each other. You're dependent upon the teacher, and at the same time, you become the teacher. So for Timothy, now he is training men who would one day become elders in the church, pastors in the church, who could, as he'll say later in this letter, rightly handle the word of truth. So the church is primarily responsible for training up, raising up men to be in that position of eldership, of pastorship. And that's, I think, the heart of the charge to Timothy. However, that charge for him to raise up men, I think, can be applied to everyone in different relationships. I think that's very scriptural. Not just that we would train up pastors, but that we would train up disciples in general of Christ. So we're told elsewhere in Titus chapter 2, for instance, that women are to be teaching younger women, to be training them up. If you remember back in chapter 1, Timothy himself was trained by his mother and his grandmother. I think it starts often in the home. You teach your children, and then it extends to the church, these relationships that we have at the church, discipleship relationships. Of course, all of us share in the responsibility of the Great Commission there at the end of Matthew's Gospel, and Jesus charges them to make disciples, and all Christians share in that responsibility. So for every Christian, we should then leave a legacy of people that we have taught the gospel to, taught the truths of Scripture to, that they may know it and live in it. So I'll ask you this question: who is your Paul? And by that I mean, who is the one who is training you, teaching you, encouraging you, teaching you the truths of the gospel of Scripture? And from that perspective, who is your Timothy? So if you were in the shoes of Paul, who is the person that you are training? Who do you entrust with the gospel, to use Paul's language here? That word entrust, depending on what translation you had, you may have the word commit. But it carries with us this idea of depositing something valuable for safekeeping. So it's the exact same word. If you're familiar with the Gospels, when Jesus was on the cross and he committed his spirit to the Father, exact same term there, that it's a weightiness to this word. It's an all-important thing then to continue to entrust this gospel to others, to teach the gospel to others, to make disciples who make disciples. A young teenager once enrolled in an academy, Cambridge, England, in 1849. And at that academy, there was a woman who worked there as a cook. And she fed the boys who would come to the academy. Her name was Mary King. And over the next 2 years, Mary King would feed this young teenager more than just food. They would talk about the Bible. They would talk about Christ. They talked about theology, election, justification, perseverance. They talked about what godliness meant, what it looked like when you were living it out. They talked about Scripture. Now, Mary King did not have a theology degree. She wasn't really formally educated at all. She was a cook at a school. But she devoted herself to the Word of God and to the gospel. And she was intentional about pouring herself into teaching children, including this teenager. The teenager's name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who would later become known as the Prince of Preachers. He would defend the gospel against theological liberalism that threatened the purity of the gospel. He would lead thousands of people to Christ through his faithful preaching. He would train countless pastors to go and do likewise. Countless thousands are spiritually indebted to Charles Spurgeon, including your pastor. Yet he was indebted to a cook. He wrote this in his very first book that he published. He said, "From her I got all the theology I ever needed." That's what she meant to him as a teenager. Have you considered that perhaps the greatest thing you do with your life is to pour into someone such that they become a disciple of Jesus? Teach the gospel to others. Central to the preservation of the gospel. Teach it. Yet that by itself is not the only tool in this battle. We must practice and use all the things that Paul instructs us in here. So Paul reminds Timothy of the suffering that comes with faithful Christianity. And he uses that theme to segue into a different style of teaching that he's about to get into. He says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So he introduces an analogy, an illustration. Be like a soldier. And then he's going to explain what he means by that in being like a soldier. And so Paul tells Timothy that the kind of verse that I prayed at the beginning, verse 7, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And that's what we're about to do. We're going to think about these three illustrations that help support this idea of preserving the gospel. So in the soldier, we can see that we are to have a single-minded devotion. And that's the lesson that I'm going to argue that we can get from this soldier, to have a single-minded devotion. Verse 4. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So, if you're going to think of a soldier, if you're going to think of wartime during this time, the first thing you would think of is the Roman soldiers. I mean, they are in control of everything at this point in time. They're in control of Ephesus. This is a city that is under Roman control, under Roman protection. Well, part of the Roman code for their army said this. It's likely that Paul was in fact quoting this from memory, or he was very familiar with this code, but part of it says, we forbid men to engage service, to engage in engaged in military service, to engage in civilian occupations. Well, why is that true? Why would Rome's soldiers not want them to engage in civilian pursuits, civilian occupations? Well, it's not that they couldn't have a personal life of their own outside of being a soldier, but a civilian pursuits, those skirmishes that are often irrelevant to soldiering, for them would only serve as a distraction from their main job. And so that was one of their precedents that they set in their army. Don't engage in civilian pursuits. You do the jobs that we have assigned you to do. Well, likewise, there's a lot of pursuits in life that not, you know, in and of themselves are not sinful or harmful, but we can overdevote ourselves to them such that it causes us to have a distraction from being a faithful Christian. Christians, we are not to allow anything to keep us from being a faithful follower of Christ, because that pursuit is priority one in our life. We are to have a single-minded devotion. Jesus illustrates this really well in Luke chapter 9. I'm going to read this for you. Luke 9:57 through 62. And I think this is a, he gives a couple powerful illustrations here. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds have air, have nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me go and bury my Father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now what Jesus is saying there in Luke 9 is not, don't take care of your family. That's not Jesus' point. But he was making the point that he is priority one. If you are to be a follower of Jesus, then Jesus is priority one in your life. He calls for a single-minded devotion. So that the call to follow Christ is a call to deny yourself. It's a call to put all things, even worthy things, under the authority of this single-minded devotion. So let me kind of explain what I mean by that and give you sort of a picture of what that may look like in your life. So I'm not saying don't get married if you desire to get married. I'm saying that if you desire to get married, if you pursue to want to devote yourself to someone in that way, then maintain a single-minded devotion to God in the midst of your marriage, so that your marriage ultimately is not about you, but rather it's a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. The aim of your marriage is to please God and to follow after him. So you maintain this single-minded devotion to Christ in the midst of living out your life. When you buy a home, don't do it for the American dream. Do it so you can plant yourself in a community of people who need to hear the gospel. Buy a home so that you can turn it into a place of hospitality so that other believers can come into your home and be refreshed and encouraged. When you have children, don't have children because you think that they might make you happy. Have children so that you can raise up disciples of Christ, so that you can disciple them and pour your life into them, that you may honor God through the way that you parent them. When you go to work, don't do it just for income. Do it because in working you can demonstrate Christian values and discipline such that you have the opportunity to point men to Christ. You have a single-minded devotion in all areas of your life, all of them ultimately pointing, glorifying God. And this is how the gospel, friends, will be preserved. You make every facet of your life about Christ and his gospel, and it will shine all the brighter more and more through you. The gospel will be preserved through you. Now we're given two more illustrations here. An athlete and a farmer both speak to very similar truths, but they are nuanced a little bit, so I'm going to nuance these two points just a little bit as well. To fight for the preservation of the gospel, you must discipline yourself. And I think we can grab this from the athlete. To discipline yourself. So verse 5. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So when an athlete is caught for having cheated, and athletics were huge during this time, they had lots of races, lots of athletic events going on all the time. But if they were cheated, either if they were later caught, their crown would be removed, or in the process, they would not receive the crown, even if it looked like they got first place in the race. And to actually win the competition, you have to play by the rules. Athletes are disciplined in their training, but also in their performance. They don't cut corners. They're disciplined in it if they want to achieve the prize. Well, in the same way that athletes are to abide by the rules, so Christians are to abide by the word of God. Jesus said this. He said, "If you abide by my word, then you are truly my disciples." John 8:31. And so this is so important for the preservation of the gospel, that we too follow by the rules, that we abide by the word of Christ. Lance Armstrong, he was a hero, he was a fighter, he was an icon. He beat cancer, amazed us by winning Tour de France after Tour de France after Tour de France. I mean, he practically put cycling on the map. Like, most people didn't follow cycling at all, but Lance Armstrong almost single-handedly made this like a popular sport. And he was asked many times during the height of his career if he ever cheated, did he dope, or did he use enhancing drugs? And over and over and over, Armstrong would say, no, I never did that. No, I've never cheated in any way. Of course, then he was caught. And he had to admit, yeah, he did just that. He had cheated his way to the top. He didn't compete according to the rules. And his mistake had a huge impact, not just on cycling, but this brand that he had built up in order to help people with cancer. Huge negative impact on both of those in the eyes of the world, the sport of cycling and this charity organization. When someone claiming to be a Christian does not live according to God's word, when they don't live according to how they promised to do so when they called Jesus Lord, it's harmful to the preservation of the gospel because people see that a gospel that does not change people. Friends, genuine believers are changed. They do live a disciplined life. And so this illustration here is a call to discipline yourself so that the gospel can be seen for what it is, which is the power to take a dead man and make him alive. Christ and him crucified changes lives from wretched, self-serving sinners to redeemed, serving others, children of God. Friends, your discipline to obey God's word preserves the gospel because it reveals the power of the gospel. So discipline yourself towards obedience. Like an athlete, this may take time, it may take effort, it certainly takes commitment. It's not easy to live a disciplined Christian life. Yet if this is your desire to see the gospel preserved for your children and their children and their children, then you will view this as a worthy pursuit, to discipline yourself for the sake of the preservation of the gospel. So very related to this truth is the final illustration that we are given. The farmer. From the farmer we learn that to preserve the gospel, then it takes discipline and work. And I'm going to say this point in terms of my outline in the negative, because I think it carries a little bit harder of a punch in the negative. Don't be lazy, is the point. Don't be lazy. Verse 6. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Now, there's really three types of people in the world. There are people who are lazy, and like they know they're lazy, they get it. Like they see their own laziness. And then there are people who put on a facade of busyness, and their lives are just so busy, or so they claim, they just don't have enough time, not hours in a day, to do the things that God asks of them. But in reality, there's a form of laziness that's behind that. And then there are hardworking people, people like the farmer. A farmer, that's hard work. You know, we think about working on a farm. Yet if a farmer is to have a good crop, it requires a diligence, getting up early, sometimes staying up late, finish all the tasks on the farm that need to get done. And ultimately, we see that the work is worth it. There's this crop that the farmer gets to share the first fruits of. Now, you compare that to a lazy person, as described in Proverbs chapter 20. The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. And that's sort of the picture of a faithful Christian versus a lazy one. And Christianity is, it's hard. It's work. It's not easy to be diligent, to grow in your faith, to do good works, to center your entire life around Christ. That demands us to put aside our fleshly desires in pursuit of God's will. But according to this, that pursuit is worth it. Christ is our supreme treasure. There's nothing more joy-filled than a pursuit of Christ. So don't be lazy in it. Don't be lazy in your pursuit of Christ. Now, to be clear, this is not teaching that working hard earns favor with God. And that's not what the Bible teaches at all. Rather, that what this teaches is this is a working out of our salvations. This is not being lazy because God's grace in your life to save you from your sin when you did not deserve it causes you to desire to work in this pursuit. So are you a hard worker? Are you lazy when it comes to your faith? Maybe you're one of those really busy people. And I think there are genuinely busy people and who are pursuing good things. But you've filled your life with things that perhaps keep your schedule busy, but they're not things that ultimately help you grow in your holiness, grow in your faith. And I'm just going to say, for some of you, you need to drop some of the things that you have committed to in order to ensure a growing faith, to ensure that you can be a hard worker at this. I promise you that you can find things to cut in your life that are not necessary for you or for your family. Maybe that's Netflix. Maybe you just have one too many hobbies and you need to take a look at those hobbies and say, at least for this season of life, I need to cut one or two of these out. Maybe it's your children are so busy that it keeps you busy, whether they're in too many activities, ballet and sports and all the things they can get involved in. Do you know that the average American spends an hour and 40 minutes a day browsing social media? John Piper said it like this: one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove that at the last day that prayerfulness was not from lack of time. Can I encourage you for a moment to think about busyness a little bit differently? To put busyness under this single-minded devotion that we talked about earlier. To not be lazy when it comes to your prayer life or Bible study or fellowship or worship or family devotions or all those things that cause you to head towards holiness, advancement in the gospel. You know, you may be tempted to say something like, I'm so busy that I just can't pray. You know what Martin Luther said? He said, I'm so busy today that if I don't pray for at least 3 hours, I'll never get it all done. You see the difference in attitude? And laziness will kill the preservation of the gospel. Laziness is what leads to bad theology and bad Christian living. Don't be lazy. Be a hard worker when it comes to your faith. Work on it, foster it, plow the field, and reap the reward. Reap the reward of that work. Reap the reward of being close to Jesus, of finding satisfaction purely in Him, which is the greatest form of joy. And ultimate reward, which is eternal life with Him. So, as we leave today, would you fight for the preservation of the gospel with me? Would you teach it to others? Would you devote yourself to this, discipline yourself to this work, work hard at it? Will you leave this place with me in that mind frame to see that the danger of the world and its attacks on truth? You say, I'm gonna join in this. I'm gonna become a soldier in this fight to preserve the pure, unadulterated gospel. In a moment, we get to respond in a song. I think it's very appropriate to that challenge. So I encourage you to encourage each other with this song, to make that be your prayer as we leave this place and considering what it is that we have just read in this challenge in Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to you that you have given us the truth, that we have the truth, so may we be good stewards of the truth. May we be like the soldier and the athlete and the farmer and the teacher. God, give us desire for you such that it leads us to this. It leads us to not be lazy, to be hard workers for you, to be disciplined, faithful Christians. Not out of a sense of duty, not out of a sense of legalism, but in response to the gospel, in response to the grace that you have given us. Let us leave this place with those attitudes to fight for the preservation of the gospel. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.